Let us bow our hearts in God's presence. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize freely, O God, that we are sinners, sinners by inheritance, by nature, and sinners by practice. We have no right, nothing in and of ourselves that would enable us to draw near to you, because you are holy. You dwell, O God, in heaven above, and we are of the earth and earthy. But, O Lord, we praise you for that grace that caused you in love to send your only begotten Son, who came from the heights of glory down to this sinful, lost world to redeem a people for yourself. Lord, we thank you for our Bibles that recount the wonderful history of your workings in this world, of what you have done in Christ and what you are going to do. We praise you that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, that every knee shall bow before you and everyone shall acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Meanwhile, O God, we rejoice that we are yours. We thank you for that work of grace within our hearts, for the desires we have after you, and for our desire to worship and serve you. We thank you for your word, and we pray that as we open it together, you would not only enlighten our minds, but, Lord, deal with our stubborn wills, soften our hearts that we might afresh embrace the Savior, rejoice in him, and bring you true spiritual worship of which you are worthy. We bow before you, O God. We acknowledge you as God, as Lord, as Savior. And we pray that you would nourish our souls and bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a great pleasure and privilege to be called to preach God's word. It's over 50 years now since I was ordained to the Christian ministry. I know that's very surprising. I look like a teenager, don't I? But it is a great privilege to be able to search the scriptures and nourish our souls together, rejoice in the Lord and bring him praise and worship, and also to be nourished from his word so that we may grow in grace. As we look into scripture, James reminds us that we look into the mirror where we see ourselves, and so often we go away forgetting what we saw. May God impress upon us who we are in Christ and what he calls us to be, and that his grace is sufficient. We're looking at Philippians chapter 3, and I would ask you to open your Bibles and follow with me, because we'll be following the thought development of the apostle. This, as Jeff has already said, is a very joyful epistle. The term joy or rejoice appears 16 times. It's the most joyful of all Paul's letters. And he tells us in chapter 1 that he was in prison. But despite all the anguish and the agony of imprisonment, he's able to think about what happened when, on his second missionary journey, he preached at Philippi. And people repented of their sin and believed in Christ, and a church was born. And this letter is just full of praise and thanks for their kindness to him, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his love for them. But in the middle of the letter, you find this epistle, this section, where Paul is concerned for their well-being. Because there are those among them, he calls them the concision party or the circumcision party, Judaizers. Now, Judaizers were people who professed to be Christians, but they believed that believing in Jesus as Savior was not sufficient. You also needed to obey the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And so they were imposing upon Christians circumcision as a sign that they were Jews. Now, Paul recognizes the danger. He considers it a heresy, and he speaks with great vehemence against these people because they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Salvation depends on Christ alone, and if you put a plus beside Christ, in fact, you're striking out Christ as the sole means of salvation. In that sense, they were plusites. They wanted to believe a gospel through faith in Christ plus. But that denies the redemption that is in Christ alone. Elsewhere, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he points to his own conversion as an illustration of how he came to faith in Christ and how he has come to understand what it means to be a Christian. Paul was very privileged in his upbringing. He had been brought up in a practicing Jewish family. He had been circumcised. He had been very zealous for Judaism, even to the point of persecuting Christians. He was a Pharisee, and he says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Until one day, God laid hold upon him. He says this in verse 12, Christ Jesus took hold of me. What a wonderful description of what conversion is. There we are going our merry way, perhaps unconcerned about our sinfulness and our need, until God grasps us in his hand and shakes us and shows us our sin and shows us the Savior. And by his Spirit grants us repentance and draws us to Christ. God laid his hand upon him. And he also says that he put his faith in Christ. He had a radical conversion indeed. And here he points to his conversion experience because he wants to illustrate the glory and the blessings of being in Christ and depending upon Christ alone for salvation. He says in verse 8 that he has come to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. He capitulated to Christ, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's a very personal thing. A Christian is someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ in a very personal way. He had come to know the Lord Jesus. Of course, he had met him on the road to Damascus. But a believer is someone who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, not through a physical manifestation, but as the Lord has dealt with him and shown him his sin and drawn him to faith in him as Lord and Savior, he describes him beautifully, doesn't he? Knowing Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, he is brought to recognize that the Messiah he had been looking for had come. Christ was the Messiah. And he's not just Christ, he's Jesus, he's the Savior, the only Savior. Then he says he had come to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And then he goes on to speak about what we possess in Jesus Christ. Now, the structure of the paragraph is very important. I think the NIV that we read from this morning makes an awful hash of this passage. It's a paraphrase rather than a translation. Because really, it's not a prayer. They break it up, they divide it up in a way that is certainly not in the original. I want to know Jesus Christ as Lord. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know the power of his resurrection. That isn't what Paul is saying. He's not praying. He's giving reasons why he turned his back on Judaism in order to acquire and receive these blessings. Four blessings he speaks of. A new standing before God in verse 9. A new dynamism for living in verse 10. A fellowship of suffering in the second part of verse 10. And an assurance of glorification. He's speaking about things that every true Christian experiences and has received because he has capitulated to Jesus Christ. Let's look at what he says. Verses 7 to 9, he has a new standing before God. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. That, in order that. Why did I consider my righteousness as filthy rags, as rubbish, as garbage? That I might win Christ, gain Christ and be found in him. Why did I turn my back on Judaism? Why did I repent? Why did I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That I might have a new standing before God. The Greek word hina is one of purpose. So that I might. And that's what I am as a Christian. He has explained that in Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 3. As Christians, we have a new standing before God. Now, the question under discussion here is how to be right with God. How to be acceptable to him. How can a sinner like me ever be acceptable in the presence of a holy God? Well, there are different answers to that. But Paul's answer is that we need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be put to our account, to be imputed to us. And that's what he explains in Romans chapter 3. Often this idea of how you become a Christian and what it means to be a Christian is misunderstood. There are those who say that God in his grace imparts to us holiness. And on that basis, we're acceptable before him. Now that's sanctification, that's not justification. There are those who say that when you're baptized as an infant, the Roman Catholic Church, grace is imparted so that you're now able to live a life that at the end might be pleasing to God. That's not what is meant by justification by grace. It means you're accounted righteous. You're declared righteous on the basis of the finished atoning work of Christ. The perfection of Christ is put to your account. And now that you're in Christ and dependent upon him alone, you're acceptable before God because you're clad in his perfect righteousness. This is the historic doctrine of justification. By grace, through faith alone. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, just as the result of one trespass, that's chapter 5. Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We have redemption. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, that is, as a propitiation, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. To demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies the man who has faith in him. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. My dear friend, if you're a Christian, if the Lord has seized you by his grace, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ has been put to your account. You're declared righteous in Christ. Now your standing before God can never change. Once and for all, you have been declared righteous, not because you are righteous, but because you're clad in the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. And our justification, our acceptance before God is irreversible. It can never be snatched from us. We have been declared righteous by God himself on the basis of the finished work of our Savior. And we have a perfect righteousness because of him. The hymn writer puts it beautifully. Bold shall I stand on that great day, for who ought to my charge allay? Fully absolved through thee I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. A Christian is not afraid of dying. He goes to be with his Savior, clad in the righteousness of the Savior, accepted in the Beloved. That, says Paul, is why I abandoned Judaism. Abandoned an idea that we're justified by works of the law. It's so that I might gain Christ and be clad in him and have a new standing before him. My dear friend, is that the basis of your confidence? God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior. And Paul says, I came to know him as a person, as my God, as the Messiah, as the Savior. Mine, 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 I know he is mine. Can you sing that? That one day you shall go to be with him because of the work of Christ, once and for all, and because God in his mercy seized you and brought you to faith in the Savior. The second thing Paul says, not only do we have did he receive a new standing before God, he received a dynamism, a power for living. He says in verse 10, that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now the NIV has added, I want to. It divides it up into a prayer and it adds several phrases that are not in the Greek. Why did I put my faith in Christ? That I might have a new standing before him in grace. But also, that I might know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And then again, that I might know the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death. And the third, that there are four times he uses phrases equivalent to that, hina, or the articulate infinitive, which means so that, in order that, I abandoned Judaism in order that I might have these blessings in Christ. What's the blessing he's talking about here? A power, a dynamism for living, the power of his resurrection. This is a statement. It's not a prayer. It's an explanatory infinitive. Tu gnunai, autou in Greek. Now, justification by faith alone met with a lot of hostility at the time of the Reformation. If salvation is by faith alone, it means you can become a Christian and then sin as much as you like, because your salvation doesn't depend on you. It depends on Christ. So it's just an encouragement to sin. Now Paul answers this in Romans chapter 6. What shall I say then? Shall I continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoita, he said, perish the thought. Don't you know what has happened when you became a Christian, he said? You have been by the Spirit planted in Christ Jesus. You have been brought to faith in him. You have been raised from the dead. You have been crucified with Christ Jesus. Once you were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. Once you were encaptured by evil, but now you're encaptured by Christ. What a wonderful change has been wrought in my life since Jesus came into my heart, the hymn sings, the chorus says. We're dead with Christ, planted with him, a horticultural illustration. We're crucified with him. How can we go on sinning anymore if we're in Christ? He's talking, of course, of perpetually sinning. John says that we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But he's talking about being a slave to sin. Once you were a slave to sin, but now you're a slave of Jesus Christ. Once you served sin as your master, now you serve Christ as your Lord. And in your service of sin, there was evidence of that. You brought forth fruit unto death. But now that you're a slave of Christ, there's evidence. You bring forth fruit, a life of holiness. Paul says that he wrote all his background and all his privileges and all that he had accomplished off, that he might know the power of the resurrection, that I might know him in his resurrection power. Paul says in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you, verse 14, shall not be your master, for you are not under law but under grace. And if you're under grace, grace is in your heart and you have desires after God because you're a new person in Christ. You're born again of his Spirit and you have longings and desires after holiness. And he says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. There's been a change of master. Why was Paul content lying in a Roman dungeon, writing to persecuted Philippian Christians? Why so much rejoicing? Oh, because he's serving a Savior in resurrection power. And that power is his. And he knows something of victory. Walking a new life through the power of Almighty God. Because I live, you shall live also. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul speaks about this, and there it is, a prayer. And he says, let me read what he says. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title that can be given in the present world and the world to come. Oh, Paul says, I pray that you may know the power that's at your disposal, because you've got that power through a risen, exalted Savior. A standing before God, a new dynamism for living. And thirdly, Paul says, I abandoned Judaism and everything upon which at one time I set my hope, that I may know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I identified myself with the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings. Now again, the Greek phrase that is used shows that he did it in order that. Why did I turn my back on Judaism? Why did I embrace Christ? Well, because he laid hold upon me, because he granted me faith, but also as I reflected on the significance of that, I was delighted to embrace Christ as the example and to share in his sufferings. Suffering for Christ. He abandoned Judaism to embrace Christianity, to identify himself with Christians whom he was persecuting himself, that he might embrace the sufferings of Christ and the people whom he was persecuting. God calls us to suffer for Christ's sake. And that's part of committing ourselves to Christ. It's part of conversion. Identifying ourselves with the call of God to follow him, come what may. Remember, a young man once came to Jesus and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, you know, people have houses and homes. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's challenging him. Are you really ready to follow me? All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not easy to be a Christian. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that we share in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. But it's calling us to identify ourselves with lives of suffering. As Paul puts it in writing to the Colossians, to fill up the remaining sufferings of Christ, because Christ suffers today even. Not in order to save people, that was once for all. It is finished. But as he looks upon his persecuted church, remember Christ standing outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often, but you wouldn't. He wept over Jerusalem. And we as Christians are called to follow in his steps. Now we suffer the ordinary difficulties and problems of human life. Some people grow old, and none of us stays young. The bodies begin to decay. We face unemployment, many difficulties in life. But more than that, there are many sufferings simply because we're Christians. As we look out on the world round about us, oh, the state of the world today. We're looking in our Bible study this afternoon at the book of Habakkuk. And he had a problem. Lord, look at the state of Israel. And you do nothing. We look out on a fallen, depraved world today. What does the world stand for? What do you see on television? What do you hear on the news? What problems there are, what violence, what wickedness, what sin. Are we grieved? Remember it said of Lot, Lot vexed his righteous soul as he saw the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah. Are we as God's people vexed by sin around about us? Are we simply enjoying our Christianity and looking elsewhere? Enjoying company with one another, To be a Christian means to share in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as in his name we go forth. All who live godly in Christ, said Christ, shall suffer persecution. Are our lives different from those right about us? My dear friend, you may well be suffering simply because you take a stand for truth. Oh, the blessing, the privilege of taking a stand for Christ in this godless world. Are we ashamed of him, ashamed to speak of him, ashamed to rebuke sin when we see it? Paul said, I abandoned Judaism so that I might have a new standing before God accepted in the Beloved, so that I might have a new power to live day by day to his glory. And I abandoned the world and my stance and my filthy rags, that I might share and be identified with Christ in his sufferings. We read about that in Colossians, where Paul speaks of the filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Now, there's nothing lacking in his redemptive work. It's perfect. But he's the head of the body. And when the body suffers, the head feels our suffering, our pain. He's grieved, and the spirit is grieved, and we too should be grieved. But what a privilege in a world like this to be identified with Christ as his suffering servants, as Christ was a suffering servant. One last thing, one fourth point. He said, I abandoned Judaism that I might have an assurance of glorification. He says in verse 11, that, again, it's the word that, in order that. Not he's praying that somehow. He's declaring a fact. I abandoned Judaism that I might somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. An assurance of glorification. That by the English Standard Version puts it like this, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's no doubt in the apostle's mind about whether he's going to attain to the resurrection from the dead or not. But what is uncertain is how. That somehow, one way or other, whatever happens, I'm in prison, I'm suffering, my liberty has been taken from me, but I have this assurance, I abandoned everything that I might have this assurance that one way or other, I'm going to participate in the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward with great anticipation to the consummation of all these blessings. One day the heavens will open. Our Savior shall appear in glory. We shall be raised, and we shall be like him. That's a glorious certainty for the child of God. Paul isn't saying, oh, I do pray that I might possibly. He's saying, whatever happens, I've trusted Christ in order that on that great and glorious day of the Lord, I might have this assurance that one way or other, I'll go to be with him and be raised from the dead. Paul wrote of this in many of his epistles. Titus, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the one great God and Savior. 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that he's able to keep what I've committed to him for that day. There's no doubt there, is there? I know. To Timothy, and then to Corinth, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but Christ will come and death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting now? O grave, where's your victory now? Oh, the sting of death is sin. And sin gets its strength from the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory, victory over the fear of death through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Thessalonians, the day will come when he will come to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all who have believed. But Paul had no doubts about his own bodily resurrection and glorification. He says in Romans 6, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Certainly. If we have been raised to newness of life, we shall be raised to glorification. Paul's uncertainty refers to not the goal, but the pathway that lies ahead. What was going to happen to him? Well, if you look at verse 20 and 21 of the same chapter, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There's no uncertainty there, is there? He will come. We shall rise, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The body is sown in his honor, is raised in glory. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. And Paul is in prison, and he's facing great uncertainties with regard to the future. He speaks about that in chapter 1, verse 19. He's praying, he's hoping that he'll be released, but he's not sure. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me, my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I'm hoping I'll be released. I'm not sure. I believe I will, but whether I live or die, it's glory for me. My dear friend, have you experienced these truths? Have you been grasped by the Savior? Has he laid his hand upon you by his grace and granted you to understand the sinfulness of your heart and the perfection of Christ, perfection of the work of Christ on the cross, so that you turned by faith and put your faith in the Savior, so that now you're able to say, my Lord? What a glorious thing it is to be a Christian in this world of great uncertainty, to know that we have, because of his work in our hearts, a new standing before God, a new power that comes from above. He's given us his Holy Spirit, hasn't he? We have the privilege of being identified with Christ Jesus in suffering. And we have this glorious prospect of one day, whatever happens in between time, going to be with Christ. What a wonderful thing it is to be a child of God. Now, these things should drive us to our knees in praise, in worship, in adoration. What a God. What a Savior. What a salvation. What a prospect for us. How marvelous is the work of grace in our hearts. But it should also be transformed into a prayer. Lord, help me to understand these things, to recognize them, to accept them, and to be what I should be. There's a story about, with this I close, Queen Elizabeth II at a banquet at which her son Charles was present as a lad. And he was acting in a way that was below the standard of royal dignity. I find it difficult to say that as an Irishman. But he was perhaps slurping his soup or doing something that wasn't acceptable in the highest circles. And the story is probably not true, but that the Queen stretched out her foot and kicked him. Charles, remember who you are. Let us remember who we are and live up to that standard. Amen.